invite you to turn with me to the book of Acts, chapter 14. I'll be reading verses 8 through 18. We continue our series in this book of Acts, second volume to Luke's gospel of all that Jesus continued to do and teach through his apostles. And the message is good news for the world. And so as we come to this part of verse 4 of chapter 14, after recording the witness of the church in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria, Luke has turned in chapter 13 to the sending of the first Christian missionaries, Barnabas and Paul, into Gentile lands. And so far, as we've seen, the strategy of the missionaries as they go to a new place has been to go to the Jewish synagogue there, or synagogues, as the case may be, and to declare to the Jews that the promises that God has made to them have been fulfilled through Jesus of Nazareth. And as we've seen Barnabas and Paul go to a few places now, we've seen that many Jews have believed, but the leaders, by and large, of these synagogues and those who follow them have refused and have become opposed to the gospel. And as Paul and Barnabas have then turned to the Gentiles with the message, the unbelieving Jews have stepped up their opposition to the missionaries and to their message. And so Paul and Barnabas have been driven out of areas. They've been threatened with mistreatment. They've been threatened with stoning. And now they have fled to the town of Lystra to escape. And Luke records what happened as they continue to proclaim the gospel there. And so Acts chapter 14, beginning at verse 8, this is the word of God. Now at Lystra there was a man sitting who could not use his feet. He was crippled from birth and had never walked. He listened to Paul speaking, and Paul, looking intently at him and seeing that he had faith to be made well, said in a loud voice, "Stand upright on your feet." And he sprang up and began walking. And when the crowd saw what Paul had done, they lifted up their voices, saying in Lyconian, "The gods have come down to us in the likeness of men." Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. And the priest of Zeus, whose temple was at the entrance to the city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates and wanted to offer sacrifice with the crowds. But when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of it, they tore their garments and rushed out into the crowd, crying out, "Men, why are you doing these things? We also are men of like nature with you. And we bring you good news that you should turn from these vain things to a living God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. In past generations, he allowed all the nations to walk in their own ways, yet he did not leave himself without witness, for he did good by giving you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness." Even with these words, they scarcely restrained the people from offering sacrifice to them. In the fourth chapter of his gospel, you may be familiar with how the Apostle John records there an encounter between Jesus and a woman of Samaria at a well. And he engages her in conversation, and when she perceives that he is a prophet, she asks him about the dispute that was going on for centuries, really, between the Jews down in Judea and the Samaritans about the place of worship in Jerusalem, because the Samaritans had set up a separate place. Jesus told her in that conversation, "The hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him." And so as we really think about what we're seeing in the book of Acts, and really the whole Bible and the Gospels, why did God the Father send to us his Son, becoming a human being like us in Jesus Christ? And as we look at the book of Acts and think, why has Jesus sent his apostles out to bear witness to himself throughout the whole world at such a cost here? And ultimately, this conversation that Jesus has with this woman brings to the ultimate reasons for this, that the Father, God the Father, is seeking worshipers. And as the conversation goes between Jesus and this woman, it's more than just people going to a certain place and doing certain things, but people who from their hearts honor God by submitting to the truth of his word that he's revealed. Worship. We use the word a lot, but you need to always remember what it means. It's based on the word worth. To worship God is to treat God as the being who is the most worthy, who's worth the most in all of the universe, and to therefore orient our lives in their entirety around him, to honor him and to honor what he requires of us. We read in God's word that God has created us for this purpose. He's created us to worship him, and so we are worshipers. We are worth givers. We are made to give worth to something greater than ourselves, and therefore, if we do not worship God, we will worship something else. We will put something else in his place. Now, we will treat something else as that thing, that greatest thing in our lives and in the world, and we will orient our lives around that to seek life, to seek satisfaction. And we see a stark example of our sinful idolatry in our passage today, and so we're reminded through the passage that in order to receive the promise of this gospel that Paul and Barnabas are proclaiming, we must turn from our idolatry to the true God. We see first here that the gospel announces deliverance from the curse of sin, and we see that through this healing and the actions there in verses 8 through 10. Again, when the missionaries have gone to a new place so far, Luke has noted that they began their ministry in the Jewish synagogue. He says nothing about that here in Lystra, which seems to be an indication that though we know from the Bible that there were Jews in Lystra, for instance, Timothy was from Lystra, his mother was Jewish, there apparently were not enough Jews to form a synagogue there. Luke instead draws our attention to something that happened there. And it began with a man sitting who could not use his feet. Now, this man was lame, and he was therefore presumably sitting in the public square for the purpose of receiving charitable gifts from those who were passing by. And Luke emphasizes the severity of his condition with some additional details. He was crippled from birth and had never walked. The man had always been in this condition. It was all he'd ever known. It was all that those who had known him had ever known, and there was apparently no hope that this condition would change. Presumably, everything has been tried. Nothing has worked. He listened to Paul speaking, Luke says, which indicates that Paul was apparently proclaiming the gospel in this public setting. And Paul, Luke says, looking intently at him and seeing that he had faith to be made well, said in a loud voice, "Stand upright on your feet." Now, this raises some questions. First, what does Luke mean by faith to be made well, which Paul saw? Luke doesn't seem to think that we, his readers, need any explanation about this. He just moves right along. But let's consider, in his gospel, Luke has presented the healing ministry of Jesus. Remember, we're in part two here in the book of Acts. Part one is Luke's gospel. And so we've already, you know, been provided with the healing ministry of Jesus. How crowds of people came to Jesus believing, you know, they came and made this effort because they believed that Jesus could heal them and they were cured of their ailments. Now in Acts, Luke has noted that it's really ultimately Jesus that has continued this healing ministry through his apostles as they've been given the ability to do signs and wonders in connection with the gospel ministry and the message as a witness to that, including healing. And Luke has named Paul and Barnabas twice now as apostles in this chapter. And as he said in verse 3, that Jesus bore witness to the word of his grace through them, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands. Since healing was part of Jesus' ministry and the ministry of Jesus' apostles, it's likely that this lame man knew of this, either through Paul's message that he was proclaiming, that this was an aspect of the gospel message. Or perhaps he had heard about these events from other places. And therefore, his faith to be made well is likely Luke's way of saying that, to the extent that this man had come to know or was coming to know Jesus through Paul's preaching and other means, he believed that Jesus could heal him also, as he had healed others. But how did Paul see this faith that this man had, that he could be made well through presumably Jesus and the gospel message that Paul was proclaiming? Luke says that Paul looked intently at the man. Well, be that as it may, how do you with your physical eyes see faith? There was either some outward indication of the man's receptiveness and faith that Luke's not sharing with us, or perhaps what is more likely here is that, as we see sometimes with the apostles, they are given a spiritual sight that is extraordinary, that perhaps the Holy Spirit is giving Paul the ability to see this faith through the Holy Spirit for this occasion. Because Paul is confident about what is about to happen. Luke indicates Paul's confidence in what he commands the man to do by noting that he told him in a loud voice, "Stand upright on your feet." He would not have needed to use a loud voice just for this man. So this was not just for the man. This was for the crowd as well. And this healing was going to be a witness to the gospel, to the good news that Jesus has come to deliver from the curse of sin in various ways that it is holding men and women, boys and girls, in bondage and oppression. And that was manifested physically through the healing miracles of the apostles and Jesus himself. Now, as Paul says this in a loud voice, of course, everything now is hanging in the balance. I mean, what if nothing happens? Paul here has commanded this man who's been lame from birth to stand up. I mean, if nothing happens, then now Paul is going to be reviled as a hateful, insensitive, hurtful imposter. But that's not what happens, of course. Luke says the man sprang up and began walking. His healing was immediate. His healing was complete. He's been delivered from this particular manifestation of the curse of sin upon the world. Isaiah prophesied about this time of restoration and this dynamic of restoration under the Messiah, for instance, in Isaiah chapter 35, verses 5 through 7. Then Isaiah prophesies, "The eyes of the blind shall be open and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute sing for joy." The reason this man could have faith to be made well was because Jesus' power was present to heal through his apostles, Barnabas and Paul, who were proclaiming his word. As I've reminded us along the way, this was a unique office, the apostle, in the church. It was a unique time when the foundation of the church was being laid through these first witnesses. And so this power to heal, these healings through particular people, this wasn't something that was normal throughout God's history with people. It wasn't something that was normal before the time of the apostles. That's why it was extraordinary, and that's why it was a witness to them as God's servants. It's not something that would be normal after their time, God healing through particular servants that he's designated as his messengers. So it was not the power of the man's faith that healed him. It was the power that was present to his faith through the apostles sent by Jesus for the purpose of demonstrating signs and wonders along with the proclamation of the gospel. And so that's not to say that God doesn't still heal. We pray for it weekly. But we don't understand that God still heals through these particular extraordinary means that we see through the apostles who are gifted with signs and wonders, who can just pronounce, you know, stand up and with utter confidence know that this will happen. Luke is careful to and yet as that is the case, we know that many people have been harmed and deluded by the false teaching that this experience of being healed from your ailment should be normal in this day too. You just have to have enough faith. And so this teaching has led many to be disillusioned, not understanding that this was a unique situation here in the apostles' time. Luke is careful to connect this account to the account of the healing of the lame beggar at the temple through Peter and John in chapter 3. Maybe you're even hearing some echoes of this as you recall that. There also, Luke noted the severity of the man's condition, that he'd been lame from birth and he was carried every day to be laid at the temple gate to ask for alms. And in both accounts, Luke emphasizes the personal interaction between the apostles and the lame man, particularly through eyesight. In the miracle in chapter 3, Luke records seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, he asked to receive alms, and Peter directed his gaze at him, as did John, and said, "Look at us." And so Paul, we read, looked intently at the lame man in Lystra. Yes, Jesus is demonstrating his power to bear witness to himself through healing these men, but he has also made a personal connection with these men through his apostles. And these men were not just showpieces for Jesus. He truly cared about them, and we can be reminded that he truly cares about us as well. Finally, in both accounts, the immediate and complete power of the miracle is emphasized. Luke describes the healing through Peter and John in Acts 3:8 this way, "And leaping up, he stood and began to walk and entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God." So through these connections between these two accounts and the designation of Paul and Barnabas as apostles, Luke is showing that Paul and Barnabas have joined into this ministry of bearing witness to Jesus that has been given at first to the 12. Through the healing of the man, we see, first of all, here in this passage, that the gospel announces deliverance from the curse of sin. Secondly, we see in the passage that the gospel announces a real God with real power. And we'll look at verses 11 through 15 primarily for that. The crowds that were gathered at the time that Paul gave this command to this man that they'd known all their life, they recognized that this was a miraculous healing, and they recognized that it was by divine power, but they ascribed it to the gods that they were presently worshiping. Luke reports in verse 11, "And when the crowd saw what Paul had done, they lifted up their voices, saying in Lyconian, 'The gods have come down to us in the likeness of men.'" Now, Luke likely notes that they were speaking in Lyconian because Paul and Barnabas did not recognize that tribal language and therefore perhaps did not know what was going on at first until they saw the evidence of what was happening. And so as these members of the crowd spoke to one another about what they've just witnessed, these Gentiles deduced that the gods must be visiting them through Barnabas and Paul, and they therefore needed to identify who these particular gods were. They identified Barnabas with Zeus, who was the king of the gods in the Greek pantheon, and Paul with Hermes, who was the son of Zeus and spokesman of the gods. Now, it's likely that they identified Barnabas and Paul with these gods because these were gods that they worshipped locally, and there was a local legend associated with these gods as well. The legend came from a Latin poem that was written about 50 years before this time, and supposedly, it apparently was a poem written to explain the reason for a disaster that happened there. Supposedly, Zeus and Hermes visited the region in human form, seeking hospitality. But they were turned away again and again by the members of the community that they visited, except for one poor elderly couple who took them in and gave them hospitality out of their meager means. The gods responded by rewarding this elderly couple, but by destroying the rest of the community with a flood. And so as the people asked, so this was the poem, this was the legend associated with a nearby region, with that region. And so as the people asked, well, the gods have come to us in human form, what are we to do? It's likely that they had this legend in mind. If that's the case, the priest of the temple of Zeus, for his part, was not going to make the same mistake as those inhospitable people in the neighborhood. Luke says in verse 13, and the priest of Zeus, whose temple was at the entrance to the city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates and wanted to offer sacrifices with the crowds. The oxen would have been wearing wool garlands and would have been adorned for that, and that would have shown that they were now designated for sacrifice. And so this is likely what triggers Paul and Barnabas, is they now are seeing this procession of oxen, and they see that a religious ceremony is about to start. They presumably ask what's going on in the Greek language that could be understood, and they're horrified by what they learn. Luke says they tore their garments, and that is an important detail that Luke puts in there, because that's almost certainly related to the fact that in their minds, what they are acknowledging there is that they have just heard blasphemy. So so this was actually the Jewish legal prescription in a courtroom. When the judges heard blasphemy, they were to tear their garments. Now, unlike King Herod of the Jews, who we have seen in an earlier account, who did not restrain the crowds from calling him a god, Paul and Barnabas rushed out into the crowd, crying out and challenging their actions and challenging their beliefs. Verse 15, men, why are you doing these things? They asked. In other words, they're implying, you shouldn't be doing these things. Well, why not? We also are men of like nature with you, they said. And so they directly and clearly deny the belief of these Gentiles that they are divine, that they are gods that have come in human form. And we bring you good news, Paul and Barnabas said. Of course, good news, to bring good news is to proclaim the gospel. That's what the gospel means, good news. So they continued preaching the gospel to them in this crisis. What does the preaching the gospel look like in a situation like this, where people are about to worship you? The good news they proclaimed at this point was that you should turn from these vain things to a living God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. Now, this was a bold challenge on the part of Paul and Barnabas to their idolatry, to their worship of Zeus and Hermes and the whole Greek pantheon, because they are referring to their gods as vain things. The word means empty and powerless. I mean, the risk here was that the crowd may have just as fast turned around and charged them with blasphemy against their gods and turned right on them. But Paul and Barnabas are bold now that this miracle has been done. They recognize that divine power has been exercised, and they are defying their belief in their gods and saying, no, the good news that they're announcing is that this miraculous healing was actually performed by a living God, as opposed to the dead, empty, powerless gods that they were worshiping. And the living God, they claimed, created everything that exists. And if the living God has done this, to create everything, then that God is more powerful than everything. And nothing in creation is to be worshipped above that God. And so right there, Paul and Barnabas assert the supremacy, the absolute supremacy of the one true living God. Peter has already used this idea of turning in Acts. Luke has described it that way to describe the conversion of unbelievers to belief in the gospel. And so as Paul and Barnabas urge these idolaters here to turn, it's a twofold turning to which they're calling them. First, that they should turn from worshiping these gods that are empty and powerless. And secondly, that they should turn to, so they're not turning from that to nothing, but turning to a living God that is all-powerful, who created all things, this God of Paul and Barnabas, this God who healed this lame man. And so in contrast to the idols that they were worshiping and that we are prone to worship, the gospel announces a real God with real power. And here we need to make sure that we don't disconnect from the passage, because the scene is one that we could never imagine ourselves in. We may look at these people about to offer sacrifice to Barnabas and Paul as involved in a level and a type of idolatry that we would never entertain. And this really doesn't apply to me. But when we consider the idols of our culture, the culture around us, like personal freedom, the self and the supremacy of the self, comfort, control, pleasure, possessions, and so on. You can fill in the blanks. The idols that our culture worships, these things that pull on us, that tempt us as well, that we can give over our hearts and our lives just as much to these things as they did to the Greek pantheon, ascribing those gods for, how things went and whether disasters came or were averted. Like the idols in Lystra, the idols of our culture promise protection, and they promise fortune, and they promise to do us good, but they're empty and they're powerless to actually deliver on what they promise. Only the true and the living God has that power to satisfy our deepest needs and our longings, including our greatest need for being delivered from the effects of sin and its curse in our lives. We're reminded here of the importance of the doctrine of creation, that God made all things by the power of his word. Paul goes to that in the face of this blasphemy and this idolatry. This is a doctrine, of course, that's much challenged by false teaching, like the theory of evolution. And of course, it would be challenged precisely because it is so fundamental to the gospel, to the good news from God. As creator, God is all-powerful. God made everything good, and God created man, male and female, in his image, that image that has been marred by sin and that image that is being restored through the gospel and through the Spirit, through what has been purchased by Jesus Christ. And so we must not compromise or abandon the doctrine of creation to the false teaching and bad science of the theory of evolution trying to explain our existence. Notice also that with these Gentiles that do not know or presumably accept the authority of the Scriptures, though Barnabas and Paul use biblical language from Genesis 1 to describe creation, they don't reference or quote the Scriptures to this crowd of Gentiles as we see in the Jewish context. Instead, they appeal to the truth of what theologians call general revelation, to the creation that God has made, which also bears witness to him. The gospel announces, we see, a real God with real power, in contrast to the idols that we worship. And then thirdly, the gospel announces a gracious God to whom we owe worship. Paul and Barnabas let these Gentiles know that they are living actually in a turning point in history. In verse 16, they say, in past generations, he, God, allowed all the nations to walk in their own ways. Now, we need to be careful to know from the breadth of Scripture what this does not mean. It does not mean that God didn't care about the rebellion of the Gentile nations against him, or that he excused that rebellion. Paul makes it very clear in his letter to the Romans in chapter 1 that there is sufficient revelation of God in creation to render all mankind without excuse in their rebellion against him. What Paul and Barnabas were likely referring to here is the difference between the ages of the covenants and the way God is dealing with mankind, that while the Gentiles had access always to general revelation in creation, they did not have the benefits that God bestowed particularly upon Israel as his covenant people. These people that he took to himself, these people to whom he gave his law and told them and commanded them how to walk in his ways. So while the Gentiles had what theologians would call general revelation in creation, which witnessed to God, they did not have what we would call special revelation. They did not have God's word that Israel had to show them how specifically to walk in his ways, and of course give those pictures and promises of Jesus. That was in past generations, however, Barnabas and Paul say. Now, with the coming of Jesus, with the coming of the gospel, there has come a change. The nations are no longer allowed, so to speak, to walk in their own ways, because now the gospel is coming to them. Special revelation is coming to them. The word of God is coming to them. The message of Jesus is coming to them. And along with that message and along with that picture, that presentation of Jesus, come the covenant responsibilities and privileges. Even in this time, however, before, when God favored Israel, Barnabas and Paul insist, God did not leave himself without witness among the nations. And here, they've already mentioned the doctrine of creation as part of God's general revelation. Now they refer to the doctrine of God's providential care in verse 17. For he did good by giving you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. What's interesting is that these things were things that God promised to give Israel and bless them with as long as they were obedient to him. But these were also things, these rains and these fruitful seasons, that God also said he would withhold from Israel if they rebelled against him in disobedience. And yet, out of his goodness, Paul and Barnabas say that God has continually given these blessings to Gentiles among the nations, even though they are in rebellion against him and in rebellion against his ways. And when they say that God has been satisfying your hearts with food and gladness, the word for satisfying is literally filling. So here's another contrast to these vain idols, these empty gods. These empty gods have nothing to give. They're not able to fill. They're not able to satisfy. And yet, in contrast to them, the living God is full in himself. He is able, he gives. He is able to fill his subjects with good things, with food, with joy. The true and living God gives life, while the empty idols are dead and powerless. Paul and Barnabas tell the crowd that's trying to worship them that the true God that they worship, the true God that has done this healing, is the living God that created the universe and everything that they see, and is the one who's always taken care of them throughout all of their lives. Even with these words, however, Luke says in verse 18, they scarcely restrain the people from offering sacrifice to them. Now, as far as what Luke records and what he typically records, there apparently wasn't the opportunity on this occasion for Paul and Barnabas to move ahead and lead the crowd to the knowledge of Jesus as the embodiment of these things and the end of all these things in the gospel message. Paul and Barnabas were desperately urging this blasphemous crowd to turn from this idolatry to the true God, and they did not want to be part of this blasphemous act. And so this is a different speech that Luke records here, and it reminds us that when we are seeking to bear witness to people about Jesus, we must meet them where they are, and not where we wish they were, or where we're comfortable, you know, kind of starting from. We must meet them where they are in their knowledge and their orientation as far as what they even think of about God. If they have no knowledge or regard for the Bible, we can and must still speak of the truth of what the Bible reveals, but it may not do any good at that point to reference the passage in the Bible or quote the Bible to them until we bring them to the point where they understand what the Bible is and where they have a regard for it as the Word of God. The truth of the Bible is still the truth, whether we say what passage it comes from or not. The speech reminds us that before we can talk to people about Jesus, we may need to interact with them first about just what their concept of God is and help them turn from an idolatrous concept of God to the true God. Otherwise, whatever we may interact with them about Jesus and however they supposedly may respond to Jesus could end up being twisted if they have a distorted concept of who God even is and what God even is. This speech reminds us that even if the person we're speaking to has no regard for the book of the Bible, there is another book, so to speak, that a source of revelation that we can appeal to, the book or the source of revelation that God has given in creation and his providence that bear witness to himself. This is true for every human being. God has made them, God has made the universe, and God has taken care of us and taken care of them all of our lives, all of their lives. Will they accept this God? Will they acknowledge this God? Now, general revelation, we must say, cannot save. Knowing that God made me, knowing that he takes care of me, that can be used as a movement towards the message of salvation, but we must have special revelation of Jesus. It is only through Jesus and acknowledging and receiving him as Savior that there is salvation. But we may at times need to start with general revelation to help to move people to consider the special revelation of Jesus Christ. That's apparently what Paul and Barnabas did here. For us who know salvation through Jesus, of course, we also must respond to this by being thankful that God has cared for us and provided for us all of our lives, giving us our food, giving us clothing, giving us joy and shelter. The witness of God and the goodness of God to these Gentiles imply that there should have been a response from these Gentiles. They should have responded to this God that made them and cared for them. And what should that response presumably have been? Well, it would have certainly included worship, to honor this God and to give one's life to this God. And so we're reminded here that the gospel promises deliverance from all that sin has done to us. But our passage also reminds us that to receive this promise of the gospel, we must turn from our idolatry, even if it's just the idolatry, you know, within our own hearts, to the true God who redeems us through his Son, Jesus. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have sent your Son to deliver us from the curse of sin, and we do ask your forgiveness for the idolatry of our own hearts as we seek satisfaction from things that do not have life and cannot fill us as you are there offering to do. We pray that you would help us to worship you with all of our hearts and turning from our dependence upon vain idols to you, the living God. We praise you for the majesty of all that you've made, and we thank you for your gracious care for us and all our lives. We pray that you would receive our worship in Jesus' name. Amen.